Our scripture reading this morning will be from Romans chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 3. There the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he's passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. For then, shall we say, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to move on forward in that passage to verses 8 and 9. We'll only look at part of verse 8 this morning. So, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, sola fide, one of the great cries of the Reformation, faith alone. We talk about how people need to be saved. But what do they need to be saved from? Salvation is one of those Bible words that we use a lot, but we may not be very good at communicating that to other people as we're talking to them about the gospel and sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with them. We use the term and don't define it, and that may be because we are so comfortable with that term. We assume everybody else is too. Even in this part of the country where probably everybody has heard about Jesus and salvation and grace and mercy, do they really know what those mean? Can they define those? Can you define those words? And so what happens when we share the gospel, we tell people they need to be saved, but we don't explain to them what is it that they need to be saved from. Paul had reminded the Ephesian believers there at the beginning of chapter 2 about what a terrible predicament that they had been in before they came to know Christ. And so we too should work to make sure people understand the predicament that they are in prior to Christ, those that are still lost, to show them as Paul does and take them here to Ephesians 2 or Romans 3 and other passages that they are sinners, that they are dead in sin. They're spiritually dead. And what that means is that they can't do anything to please God. That's what Paul means by spiritually dead. They can't please God. They don't have the ability to please Him. Now, Paul goes on to show how tragic that situation is, because there at the end of verse 3, he reminds them that what they were at one time, they were children of wrath. Everyone was, except for the Lord Jesus, every human, after the fall, is a child of wrath. How can we better appreciate what that means to be under God's wrath? Well, we could picture it this way. Think about it this way. We all were born under God's wrath. Now picture God's wrath as this dark and dangerous cloud that hangs over all of humanity. And none of us knows, before we are saved, none of us knows when that storm cloud is going to burst and rain such terrible lightning upon us. Lightning that begins our punishment for all eternity. We don't know when that will happen, when that is coming. We may live out our days on into 80s, 90s, you know, and beyond, or it may be tomorrow for even the youngest person. No one knows when that punishment will come, when the cloud will burst. Only God knows. So we need to be saved from God's wrath. His wrath is the punishment that our sins deserve. We all deserve God's wrath. Well, how can we then picture being saved from God's wrath? Well, think of it this way. So you have that dark and dangerous cloud of God's wrath that's hanging over the heads of every human being. And then there comes this shield, picking up imagery from the Psalms. Think about it. There's a shield that can protect us from God's wrath. This giant shield is the Lord Jesus. The way that He protects us is not just that there's a shield above us and then, you know, the wrath is going to come and as long as we stay under that shield, we're okay. It's not that. Is that the wrath that was intended for you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ now, the wrath that was intended for you, for all of your sins that you would live, that you would commit throughout all of your life, what was intended for you has already been rained down on that shield. And Jesus, that shield, has absorbed 100% of the wrath that was meant for you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That protective dome, if you will, shields the person from wrath so that we say they are saved from it. So when we talk about you need to be saved, that's what we mean, is that you need to be saved from the wrath of God. The wrath that you deserve because of your sin. And so if we are saved from it, we need no longer fear God's wrath. And so the believer in Jesus Christ doesn't have to walk around afraid that maybe God's wrath is going to break forth upon them at any moment. We don't fear that anymore if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, because Jesus has already taken all of that wrath. If you take seriously the danger that each of us was in, the fact that there is a way to be delivered from that wrath is astonishing. That's why the gospel is so good. That's why we call it the good news. That none of us deserves God to provide a way for us to be shielded from His wrath. But He has. And how wonderful that is to think about. And why it's even more wonderful than that is that we don't do anything to earn that. You might think, okay, it's great. And a lot of Christian religions out there preach this, that Jesus has provided a way. He has said, okay, here I've done this, but you have to do something to earn what he did. But what's so amazing about the good news is that you don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything to earn the right to be under that shield, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't work to escape God's wrath. Jesus did all of the work. Amen? He did all of it. And we have to remember that. And so Paul is going to explain, as we're going to start in today, in verses 8 through 8 and 9, is that the whole of salvation happens by God's grace. The whole of it happens by God's grace. And we'll develop that more next time as we get into where Paul is calling it the gift of God. It's not of works. We'll do that next time. But we want to talk about the second part of that statement you see on the screen. We receive that as a gift so that God receives the glory. We receive it as a gift. The work was 100% Jesus' work. But we do have to receive it. And we're going to talk about that. Some people do understand why they need to be saved. There are plenty of people out there in Christendom who understand, yes, I'm under God's wrath. Yes, I'm a sinner. And yes, I need to be saved. They recognize that, yes, there's a dreadful storm cloud hanging over my head. But where they go wrong is they think, well, okay, so I need to do something to pay off the debt I owe God because of my sin. And they are mistaken. They think, okay, well, I need to do something or some things in order to become right with God again, to make Him like me now and accept me. I have to do something. I have to do a lot of something. And if they believe that, they remain under the very real threat of God's wrath, because those things are not true. And we're going to get into that. So let's take a minute to think about where we're at in Paul's discussion here. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, this section that we're working our way through, Paul's reflecting on the change that happened in the believer's individual status. So what happened to them personally, individually? And in verses 1 through 3, he talks about how they were dead in sin. And their own walk, by their walk, they proved that they were dead in sin. And we worked our way through that. Verses 4 through 7, we had just completed that. God gives new life. So there's that change in the status. So they were dead in sin, and then God gave us new life, in which He gave us life. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in heaven, as we looked at. And then we're beginning now the last subsection of that, verses 8 through 10. And this is going to help us understand now how, what he talked about in verses 4 through 7, how does that happen? When does it take place? He said at the end of verse 5, by grace you are saved, period. And he doesn't go into faith yet. Now he gets to that. He says, okay, now this is where it came to be effective in your life. It was applied to you. Verses 8 and 9, new life produces faith unto salvation. And it also produces a new walk, we'll see in verse 10 later on. So I have 3 points, but we're only going to get one today. Okay, and so there's just so much rich material here, and I want to make sure that we understand and can define these Bible terms that we all have heard, we kind of know, but we might have a hard time really wrapping our head around it and explaining it to someone. Words like grace and salvation and faith. And so I want us to take our time and work through those. So follow with me as I read. I want to start back in verse 1 of chapter 2, Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He said, okay, you were following after the desires of the world, the devil, and the flesh. He says, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And there it was saying Jews and Gentiles, every one of us are the same. And then these words of hope. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul established that we were helpless. We were dead in sin. We could not fix our situation. And so the question should naturally arise, okay, if I'm dead in sin, if I can't help myself, then how can I be saved? And so Paul explains that here, beginning word four. For it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is the cause of salvation. And it's going to be important for us to understand that. Faith is not the cause of salvation in that sense. And so we're kind of breaking this down a little more fine. Finally, I know these terms sometimes overlap, but here he's being a little more precise to make sure we understand it right. Grace is the cause of salvation, and it has to be that way because we're in such a desperate situation. If we were dead in our sins, if we were by nature children of wrath, then salvation has to come from outside of us. It can't come from inside of us. It had to be God who would save us. God had to cause our salvation or to do the saving work. And so we talked about grace in verse 5, but let's review what we said about grace so that we can better define that. Just very simply, grace is God's undeserved favor shown to sinners. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's purely from God, out of His love, His mercy, and thus comes His grace. That's undeserved favor that He shows to sinners. We deserved His wrath, but we received grace. I mean, that's a great trait, isn't it? We deserved wrath. I mean, don't ever say to God, give me what I deserve. Okay? You already were there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were there at one time. You don't want to be there again. No. We deserved wrath, but we received grace. We saw back in verses 4 and 5 what motivated God to do this, to, as He would say there and again down in here, why He would save us. And there were those three attributes of God's that He calls out there. There was His rich mercy, His great love, and then that amazing grace. And so as we were defining grace, what happens is, you know, mercy is God's concern for our sad estate. Mercy is where God looks upon His people and He's moved to do something about their predicament. Love is the commitment that He would make. I'm going to do something about that. And grace is where that kicks into action. So grace resolves mercy's concern for our sad estate. Grace carries out the commitment that love made. Grace is God's power in action. You remember from 1:19 forward, he's developing this idea of God's power, so we'll know God more deeply, more intimately. So grace is that power in action. And he's showing here, oh, what a marvelous power that is. Because it is by that that God saved us. By His grace. It is by grace that we have been saved. Well, so what is saved? What is salvation? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. John Stott explains that salvation is more than forgiveness. It is forgiveness. It's not less than it, but it is more than forgiveness. It is deliverance from, and see, that's the whole idea of saved. You go back in the Old Testament and you look where it talks about being saved and being delivered, and those are parallel terms. They're the same idea. So you might be saved from your enemies, delivered from your enemies, but what's our greatest enemy? Sin, death, right? We need to be saved from that, delivered from that. So it is deliverance from the death, slavery, and wrath described in verses 1 through 3. Indeed, it includes the totality of our new life in Christ. So think back there to our discussion on regeneration. We had a couple Sundays where we went into more detail on regeneration and the wonderful blessings. I called out 13 different things that come from that. And that's the whole of it. That's what Stott's talking about. That's what salvation is. Being delivered from the wrath of God, but then receiving this new life and everything that goes with it. So what are we saved from? We've touched on that, but to be clear, Matthew 1:21 talks about how Jesus shall save His people from their sins. And Paul called out our sins in the first three verses. Then, what was the penalty for those sins? The end of verse 3. We are children of wrath. God's wrath is the payment, the penalty we deserved for our sins. So we need to be saved from the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And so we say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we say that you are saved. And what do we mean by that? It means you are saved from the wrath of God. You're no longer in danger from the wrath of God. You don't have to fear the wrath of God anymore. Romans 5:9, we are saved from the wrath of God. He just says it real specifically there. We're saved from the wrath of God. Now, is our salvation temporary? It's like, okay, that sounds great. But what happens if I'm saved, but then I really mess up and then lose it? No. There are plenty of passages that refute that. This one, Paul does it by the theology and even by the grammar. So he uses a past tense verb here, a perfect tense. It means that the action was completed in the past, that it's completed. Salvation, in the sense of, we talk about being saved from our sins, saved from God's wrath, justification, those aspects of it, that's not a process. It was completed in the past. Okay. But the perfect tense is different from other past tenses like aorist in that it also is calling out these ongoing results. And so what he's saying is not that your salvation is an ongoing process, but he's saying that what happened, it's done, it's completed, but the effects on you are ongoing. In other words, they're not going to fizzle out. It's not going to be where at some point now, well, you know, salvation was real strong at the beginning, but then salvation just kind of, you know, ran out of steam. Not at all. What it means is that once the shield of Jesus' saving grace covers you and protects you from God's wrath, it will never stop working. It can never lose its effectiveness. Jesus' salvation, His work, His grace, it doesn't have an expiration date. It doesn't even have a sell-by date, right? So it's not ever going to get to a point where, okay, it's not going to work now. It will never fail to protect you from God's wrath. Why? Because His suffering and death on the cross has fully 100% absorbed God's wrath meant for you, that you deserved. It's absorbed it. It's all gone. So one way, and this is kind of gets weird with the picture, and you know, pictures don't go, you can't go very far with them, right? But if you have that dark, dangerous cloud of God's wrath hanging above all of humanity, it's almost like wherever you walk, there's a hole there. So in the sunshine, and there's no wrath above your head, because it's all been absorbed. But the picture here is that what has happened is that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that shield that was above your head, and again, these are just pictures, so you know, we always say don't make an illustration, try to walk on all fours, because it can't, right? But you got this shield above you, and so the wrath of God, when Jesus died on the cross, was for you, poured out on Jesus, that shield, and he absorbed every bit of it. He took all of the wrath of God for you when he died on the cross. And what a staggering thing to think. You know how much sin you've done, and you know there's still more to come before you die. And if you think the totality of that, and you sum it all up, and God knows all of it, he knows what the sum of that sin and that penalty should be, and how much of his wrath should be poured out on you, he knows that. But what has happened is when Jesus died on the cross, when he was lifted up on that cross to be between us and God as the mediator and to receive. See, so what happens is the wrath of God was poured out for all of those who would believe, all of his people. It was poured out on Jesus. And as he was there on the cross dying, he was absorbing all of the wrath that was meant for you. That you deserved. Oh, what a... It should be humbling. Should fill our hearts with worship. With love for God, love for Jesus. Right? When you think about, you know, that should have been me. And it would take all of eternity for God's wrath to be poured out on you if you choose to say, you know, Jesus, I don't need you. I can do this myself. Okay, you're going to pay for God's wrath forever. Because it's eternal. The sin against a holy, eternal God has an eternal punishment. But because Jesus was the infinite Son of God, he was able to receive all of the wrath you deserved. There, in those hours on the cross. So if you have been saved, there is no more wrath for you. There's none. Jesus took it all. It's gone. Do you realize that? Do you realize? I mean, you know, there's times where you think, okay, you know, I don't think God's too happy with me right now. Well, I know what you might mean by that. Maybe you mean it's the Hebrews 12, you know, the Father needs to take us behind the woodshed to get us to start, you know, walking righteously again. But why does the writer tell us that he does? Why does God do that? Because he loves us. Because his Son has already taken all of the wrath. So there's no wrath. God, when he disciplines us, it is not wrath. It's correction. And so we have to keep that straight in our heads. And we need to say, okay, Lord, yeah, thank you for the spanking. I needed that. But thank you that there's no wrath. It's all gone. Thank you, Jesus, that you took all of it. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to us here. There's no more wrath for you, none. And as we sing, Jesus, what? Paid it all, right? Jesus paid it all. Now that's amazing grace. Another song. I just love how, you know, you get into the Bible, get into the solid sound theology, and songs come popping out, right? You know, I have to restrain myself because I'm, you know, about every paragraph I could quote a line from a song, you know. Hopefully those are going through your head. As well. Now, so maybe at this point, if you are not yet saved, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you say, this sounds wonderful. So what must I do to be saved? Now, it's not a bad question. Depends on what you mean by that. Okay? And you might think, you know, surely I have to do something. Well, our answer is yes and no. Okay? Don't you love those? First, we take the no. if you're dead in sin, if you are a child of wrath, if you are by nature a sinner, then there's nothing you can do. God could require it all day, okay? You know, do this, this, and this. You can't do it. But God doesn't do that because you can't do that. You can't do anything. You're dead. You cannot earn your salvation. We're going to elaborate on this next time, Lord willing, but salvation is a gift from God. And a gift is not wages for what you've earned, right? I mean, how many of you kids, your parents say, okay, I've got a great birthday gift for you, but you have to mow the yard every week during the summer to get it. Or you have to, you know, feed the cat every day and clean up after it. Or you have to take out the trash every day. You know, you got to earn it. It's not a gift. Those are wages. Okay, so we need to understand. And we're going to develop that later. But so you hear what I was just saying there. And you say, okay, so what I just need to do is sit back and wait for God to zap me with salvation, right? No, not at all. So we are going to come to your original question. Surely I have to do something, right? We said, no, not in the sense of doing things to earn, because then it's not a gift. We come to the yes part of that answer. There is something you must do. Aha, I knew it, right? You must receive God's gift by faith. Okay, well, what is faith? So you hear faith and believe and words like that all the time. Again, Bible words, good words. But we oftentimes don't really know what we mean by them or what God means by them, actually. Faith refers to trust or confidence in something or someone. Here, it refers to trust or confidence in Jesus and Jesus' work. Why? We saw back in chapter 1, verse 7, in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. You see, He did, and that's just short version for all that He did on the cross when He died for us. He paid for our sins. He shed His blood. He redeemed us. It's trust or confidence in what He did. It's trust or confidence in Him. That's what faith is. In other words, when we say that you must have faith in Jesus, we're saying that you have to first consider what it was that He did. You have to understand it. And if you can't understand what we're talking about, then you can't get to the place of being saved yet. You need to understand it first. You have to understand the truth of the gospel. What did Jesus do on your behalf? But then you must, and see, so just understanding it is not enough. We a lot of times, a lot of people will, yeah, I get that. I know what Jesus did. I know who He is. I know all, I can give you, you know, I could write a theology on Jesus, Christology and everything, and salvation, soteriology. I can do all that. And they've got it all up here, but they've never put their faith in Jesus, in His gospel. They never trusted in it. So we have to then, yes, understand it, but put our confidence in what He did. John Stott, again, he calls faith humble trust. Let's stop there. Humble. You come to God humbly. You come to God saying, Lord, I don't deserve to even be able to address You. I don't deserve to be with You forever. I don't deserve what I'm getting ready to ask You. I come humbly before You. It's humble trust. It's humble trust with which we receive God's grace for ourselves. So we said that grace is the cause of salvation. Faith is the means by which we receive it. Okay, so that's a way as we're kind of being precise as we slice this up a little bit to better understand it. Faith is the means by which we receive the grace, God's grace. Now, we do have to be careful that we understand what biblical faith, or that biblical faith has an object. You see, faith necessarily trusts in something or someone. We can say you must trust in the gospel, something, which is based on the someone, Jesus. Faith in Jesus. You must trust in Jesus. You must believe in the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Okay. But it has to have an object. You have to have something that you trust in. And, you know, this time of year, you know, the Christmas shows and there's all kinds of different, you know, feel good movies and TV shows and stuff. And what do? You know, have faith in your faith, you know, or have faith in yourself or, you know, something like that. Or, and then my favorite is just believe. And in my head, I'm always screaming. Fortunately for my wife, it's in my head, and it hopefully stays in there most of the time. But I'm screaming, believe what? But how often do you just believe? And people walk away, oh, what an inspirational message. And I'm like, how are you inspired by nothing? You know, you're easy. You know, you have to believe in something. There has to be an object. Jesus and the gospel are the objects of true faith. And they really go together. It's just two different ways of talking about the same thing. They are what we believe. They are what we must trust in. For example, if we were to imagine this scene in heaven, I've used this before. You remember from the book of Zechariah, you've got Joshua the high priest. And, you know, it's good to picture yourself in his place. And if we do that, and we think, okay, what if what happened to him, where he was accused by Satan, what if that happens to me? So what if, you know, I die, and now I'm walking through the pearly gates, right? And Satan's right there standing at the gate saying, you don't deserve to be in here. What are you doing here? And so, you know, and of course you're like, what? You know, and you're ushered then before the throne of God to get this cleared up, to get this resolved. And sort of like he did apparently with Joshua the high priest, he does to you, and he says, and he's talking about you, me, don't even think about trying to trust in your puny works to earn the right to be here. I am going to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that you do not belong here. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the way you are going to respond, if that were to happen, is say, save your breath, Satan. I agree with you 100%. I don't deserve to be here. That's what makes this so wonderful. I agree with you that I cannot trust my works, so I don't trust in my works. I'm with you on that one. I don't trust in my works. I'm not going to start. My confidence is not in what I have done, but in what Jesus has done. And there we point at the man sitting at God's right hand. That's where my trust is. It's not in me. He died to pay the penalty for my sins. He died in my place. And I don't even trust in my own righteousness because I don't have any. But praise God, he blew me away when he said, and I'm going to give you my son's righteousness. And I'm clothed with his righteousness. And then we say, and so I put my confidence in the righteousness of Christ, which has been put to my account. That is my confidence. That is what I trust in. I trust in his work. I trust in his righteousness. I don't trust in my own because I don't have anything that I can bring. Now, that helps explain what we must trust in. We must trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We must trust in his righteousness to make us pleasing to God. And remember that, folks, so that if you find yourself, and I know, you know, we don't find ourselves in heaven, but it's a good way to picture it. So even here, though, you find yourself, maybe it's Satan or a demon, or maybe it's your own conscience or somebody else who's afflicting you, saying you don't deserve it. don't even try to argue that you do deserve it, because you don't just agree, I don't deserve it. But he does. He took all of my sin away, so it's gone. Just like, remember, Joshua the high priest. He had those disgusting, filthy garments on with the worst filth. But he took those away. They're not his anymore. And then they clothed him with new garments, clean garments, which represent, we know, the righteousness of Christ. You know, remember Philippians 3. It's not my righteousness, but it's his. And so that's what I trust in. So that helps us explain what we trust in. But what does it mean to trust in something? Well, I've used this illustration before because it's a good one. It's easy for us to grasp. But you think about a good, sturdy chair. Okay, I'm not talking about one of the wobbly ones. I'm talking about a good one, and the one that you're probably sitting in right now. Nobody's wobbling, so. That is a good way to picture putting your trust in something or someone. You see, when you sat down on that chair, you trusted it. You trusted that it would hold you up. If you walked up to that chair and it was kind of leaning and you touch it and it kind of wobbles, what are you going to do? Find another chair. You're going to put all your weight on that. But when you walked up unconsciously, our brains are trained to do this. We saw the chair. It looked good. I've not had any problems with chairs in here. Put all my weight on it. I said, that's a picture of trusting. Biblical salvation is putting 100% of your trust in Jesus. It's like putting all of your weight on the chair and having confidence that it'll hold you up. And, what some people try to do here is, it's like their chair only has two good legs on it. Okay, so they sit down, but what do you still have to keep both of your feet planted on the ground. You got to balance. And they think that, okay, well, Jesus is the two-legged chair, and I'm making up the rest, or I'm doing what I can, and Jesus makes up the rest. And for some people, that's salvation, and that isn't biblical salvation. It's not salvation at all. Putting your trust in Jesus means you put all of your weight, if you will, spiritually on Him, and having confidence that He will hold you up. See, Jesus is trustworthy and reliable. We can trust in the work that He did for us. We can rely on His work to save us from the wrath of God. We can, in our minds, think, when Jesus died on the cross and God poured out His wrath on Him, I can trust that He absorbed 100% of the wrath that I deserved. And it's gone. So, again, back to that silly picture of the cloud, and now there's this huge hole in the cloud, and there's no wrath above me. Because Jesus absorbed all of it. But I like the picture of Jesus as a shield. Old Testament image there where He's my shield and protector. He's protected me from the wrath of God. And the way He did that is He absorbed it all. When you put your trust in Christ, is at that point when God saved you. We talked about how when He made us alive together with Christ, He raised us with Christ. He seated us with Christ in heaven. All of that happened in the mind of God when they happened to Jesus. But it didn't become in real time for you or me until we put our trust in Jesus. Okay, it wasn't applied to us, even though it was a done deal. It wasn't applied to us until we believed in Christ. God said of Abraham that when he believed in God, then it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Romans 4, verse 3. And here's another place where people can get mixed up. It is the person's faith that is exercised. What I mean by that, it's not their parents' faith. Okay, so there's baptismal regeneration where there's different kinds. There's infant baptism that's not salvific, it's not regeneration. That Reformed brethren hold to, but those that believe that when the baby is baptized that they're saved, what they say is that it's the parent's faith. And it doesn't work that way. It has to be your faith. That's what the Bible presents always. It is your faith. And it's not God exercising the faith. So you can't have, like I said, okay, do I just sit there and wait to be zapped with salvation? No. because it's your faith. Okay, so you may be wondering, so is faith a work then? If I have to do something? Well, I just quoted from it, but let's go to Romans 4. And our brother Kevin read a longer part of that passage to us earlier. But Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, there's faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So righteousness was now put to Abraham's account when he believed. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, he's saying, if you think you're working for this, then you're not getting the gift. You're just getting what you deserve. And remember what he's going to say a little bit later, the wages of sin is death. Okay. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him. So what he's saying there is that belief, faith, is not a work. It's not a way of you earning God's salvation. But believes the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So he drives it home even more. Justifies the ungodly. You don't have to become godly first for him to justify you. His faith then is reckoned as righteousness. So the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. Faith is not a work. Now we have a lot more to say about that. Okay, we're going to develop that more. Paul has several phrases that will help us to understand it better, and we'll look at those next time. But for now, just remember, faith simply receives God's gift. Faith receives God's gift. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we focused a while back on our desperate situation so that it would drive us to the Savior. We had to do that. I know it's not fun at all thinking about the fact that we're dead in sin, that we're children of wrath, and you know, we talked a good bit about wrath today, and I know we don't like hearing about wrath. It's not a pleasant topic. But we have to focus on it. Because that makes us realize that I have no other hope. I have no safety. I am not in a safe position if I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. I need to flee somewhere for safety. And that somewhere is Jesus Christ. We need to understand the wrath of God. And we need to understand the plight that we are under. We need to realize that, okay, if there's this dark, dangerous cloud above me of God's wrath and I never know when it's going to strike, I need to flee. And that's what faith does. Remember, we talked about the whole new life. We're going to talk about that more. But new life gives rise to faith. It produces faith. It comes as a gift, faith. The wrath of God should drive us to the Savior. As one hymn puts it, all the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. And I love that phrase. All the fitness that God requires is for you, for me, to feel our need of Him. Because what should you do when you realize that? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. That's all. It's not, okay, well, I guess for the next, 37 years, I've got to be a good little boy or a good little girl as I grow up into a, good man or good woman, and then maybe. No. You just need to realize that you need Him and cry out to Him. Flee to Him. Do you feel your need of Him? Oh, unbeliever, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, if you have not been saved from the wrath of God yet, do you feel your need of Him? I hope so. What about those of us who have already been saved? We felt our need. We cry out for mercy and He saved us. Well, as we are in this Thanksgiving week, it's a reminder of us, for us. We ought to be faithful to thank Him. And that is what we need to do, because in all the other weeks of the year, of course, probably this is probably the one you need it the most, but right, you know, when a bunch of sinners get together, is we wonder, you know, can I make it through this? What do I do with this? How do I deal with these problems? How do I deal with me? How do I deal with them? You know, all those things, and you say, is there any hope? And well, if we are faithful to give thanks for what God has done, yes, all the little things, the food He provides and the shelter and the clothing, and all, yes. But don't forget the big things. How often do you thank God that He gave you life when you were dead? How often do you thank God that He raised you up with Christ and He has seated you in heaven with Christ? How often do you think in terms of, okay, I was under God's wrath, and Jesus, as this enormous shield, came over me and absorbed all of that wrath? How often do you give thanks for that? We need to give thanks for that regularly, not just this week. This week should remind us that we need to do it all the time. Right? Thank God for those big things. Because those are the things that give us joy throughout the trials of life. Life gets hard. I get that. I've been there plenty of times. But it's these big things that remind us that, you know, the very worst thing that can happen to me is just be ushered right into the presence of God. Right? You know, we think, oh, the worst thing that could happen is I die. Yeah. To die is to be with Christ. Think about these big things. Be faithful to thank God for them. Be thankful inside, but then verbalize it. Tell the people around you, I am so thankful that Jesus absorbed all of the wrath that I deserve. You know those sins I did against you today, earlier, honey? Yeah. I am so thankful that Jesus absorbed all that. All right? We ought to verbalize it. So, as we come to the Lord's table, the cross represents all of Jesus' work. It's kind of a shorthand way of just talking about everything that Jesus, what He is, who He is, and what He's done in saving us. Oh, that suffering, the death, paying for our sins, absorbing all of God's wrath. He was lifted up between us and God as the mediator and part of that. And it wasn't just to bring us to God. It was to do that. But first He had to take all of that wrath. And so He, that as that shield above us, as He hung there on the cross, it's like we were under the shadow of that cross, right? And God's wrath came and it hit Him because He stood between us and God. He says, okay, God, I'm here for my people. I am here between you, your wrath, and them, pour it out. You know, do you realize what that is? Do you realize what He's done? Where He was suspended between us and God, His Father. And He says, okay, Lord, all that my people have done against you and me, pour that out on me now, because I don't ever want it to hit them. I mean, isn't that amazing? All that we deserved. And Jesus says, I don't want them to taste one drop of wrath. Not one drop. Give it all to me, Father. And He took it all. In beautiful words, it is finished. He'd absorbed every bit of it. The cross reminds us that He absorbed God's wrath that was meant for us. Even the things you're going to do later today and tomorrow, He's already absorbed that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not, oh, I plead with you, sinner. Cast yourself on His mercy. Cry out to Him. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.